Today's reading is from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, and it can be found on page 1004. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the region across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was.
Thank you, Rupert. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray in the middle of this busy day for all of us that we may have quiet and freedom, a privilege we so greatly enjoy, to hear your word, to receive it, to live by it and proclaim it to others. So please draw near to us as we draw near to you, and have mercy upon us that what we hear may be truly fruitful for us and for many others. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we turn then to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our journey, and I'm going to read the heart of the passage, which is in verses 20 to 22. Mark 3, verse 20, 21, 22. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." Now, by last week, we'd got as far as verse 6 in our journey of chapter 3, and we'd seen this clear statement that the religious establishment represented here by the Pharisees and the social, secular, political establishment represented by the Herodians have joined arms in an unholy alliance and have determined to murder Christ. And this then faces me with a difficulty because of the bank holiday weekend and half term. This Tuesday historically is always one when quite a large number of people stay at home and have more days holiday, see their family, etc. And I don't blame them. And my difficulty today is whether to go straight to the heart of the chapter, which is 20, 21 and 22, and get on with the job, or whether to mark time. Well, I've decided to compromise. So I'm going to spend a little time on the crowds in verses 7 to 12, and then I'm going to get straight on to the core of the chapter, which I'll continue next Tuesday. So first, then, a few words on the crowd 7 to 12. Only a few words, because the theme of these great multitudes that followed Jesus because of what he did is already very familiar to us. Mark makes a minor theme of it, I think, in his gospel, and we've seen that week by week. In verses 7 to 12, the crowds are even greater, and you'll see from the way it was read that they come from phenomenal distances. They come up from right beyond the borders in, I suppose, what you'd call modern Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, all around what we call modern Palestine. From every area, the crowds are coming to see Jesus and to try to touch him. So there's extraordinary pressure on him, as you'll see in verse 9. I think we did look at this, where a little boat takes him out into the water to stop people crushing him. No wonder, by the way, they're going to do that. If you knew that just by touching him or his garment, all your physical ills would be cured immediately, I guess you'd go, wouldn't you? Anybody would, in their senses. These enormous crowds, aware of the great power that is in him, push forward in order to touch him, as verse 10 says. And then in verse 20, you have an idea of the crowds again. Mark always mentions it, that he entered a house, a crowd gathered, so that there wasn't time even to eat. Well, that's not so far from your experience. I guess quite a number of you find yourself so busy some days that you don't have any lunch and get back very hungry in the evening. Now, this great and overwhelming popularity calls, I think, for no explanation, as I've just said. And it's quite difficult for us, who know the end of the story from the beginning, not to be at least a little cynical. We are able to make the comparison this morning, aren't we, between the vast crowds in chapter 2 and 3 and the very few who remain with Jesus, apart from a few women, at the end of the story. When at the beginning of the story he does this secondary work to heal men's bodies, he's acclaimed by everybody. He is the popular figure of the day. But when the time comes to do his unique saving sacrificial work of dying for our sins on the cross, he will be quite alone, totally deserted. I don't want to spend time philosophizing on that this morning. I don't think that we're meant to learn an enormous amount from these crowds, except that they are naturally gullible. But perhaps it teaches us, perhaps, that popularity and crowds and public attention, and there's quite a lot of that to do with religious things today, are no safe guides whatever in assessing whether God is at work. In spiritual matters, as you will know if you've been a Christian for any time, the majority is nearly always wrong. Of course, it would be quite absurd to stand that argument on its head and say that because you have a tiny congregation and an almost empty church at home, that's a sign that God is at work. That would be ridiculous. Nevertheless, we need to beware of mass movements and necessarily exalting mega churches. I think I learnt that in my recent visit to North America. What rejoiced my heart was the growth of some normal churches of 100 or 150 with one pastor. And wherever I went, people I'd known before were growing churches like that, and I felt that was a sign, really, of the kingdom of God, and a sign that God was at work, and that vast crowds are not necessarily so. Excitement is very quickly built up, isn't it, and disappears in a moment when you prick it. Just turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, my only cross-reference this morning, because we've got a lot of work to do, but very briefly, page 1197, it is a solemn fact that at the end of Paul's life, he has to warn Timothy about numbers. I imagine that wherever Paul went, there are pretty big numbers, and the same with Timothy. But it may not always be so, he says. Verse 3, he warns his young lieutenant, the time will come, chapter 4, verse 3, when men will not put up with healthy teaching. That's what it means. Indeed, to suit their own desires, here is the pew controlling the pulpit, you see. It's always a very dangerous thing where the minister's enslaved to what people want. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from truth and turn them to fairy stories. Isn't that an extraordinary prophecy? And what is so extraordinary is that when these people turn away to myths and to false teaching, they have any number of teachers. Beforehand, it was hard to afford to have one pastor teacher in the church. But when they went out into these false, extravagant, popular realms, there were masses of people to teach them. Yes, if you will preach so that you scratch where people itch, there will always be a congregation. But if you try to make people itch where they're not itching, in other words, you make them uncomfortable where they don't want to be uncomfortable, then you may find the crowd will disappear. And we all know that from reality and history. So coming back to Mark 3, we ask ourselves this very important question. How does Jesus evaluate the situation in verses 7 to 12? Is he now hopeful that this grassroots movement of popular support coming from every part of his world is going to win the day? You see, if you look at verse 8, people are coming from Jerusalem, Idumea, across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. These are not just Galilee crowds. These are people from everywhere. They will come, they will see, they will listen, then they will go back, and the message about Jesus will spread to the far realms of that part of the world. Well, isn't Jesus mightily encouraged by that? Should he not be confident, therefore, that he can turn the tide? Surely it would be wrong to say that Israel is beyond hope when they listen so hard and they come such long distances. Are they really a lost cause? Are they really ripe only for judgment, as chapter 3, verse 6 seemed to suggest? Now, I want to say to you that I think these are very contemporary questions. See, when does it come about? When does the time come when in the elder denominations of our country the traditional standards of Christian belief and Christian behavior are dumped? When does that time come when, as they're increasingly dumped, God rejects that church and visits it with judgment? When does that time come? Well, that's a question for us all to think about, because that time is obviously drawing near in many parts of the older denominations today. Let's stick this morning, we've enough to do, to the historic situation here. And the answer that is given by Mark in the arrangement of the material in chapter 3 is very surprising. It's an answer totally unexpected, and in some ways it's a rather shattering answer. Because we expect God to be patient, we expect him to give us a second chance. But apparently, no second chance is going to be given to them. See, what is the meaning of the appointing of the 12 apostles at this particular juncture? I don't want to be a crank on numbers. I remember when I was a young Christian studying these matters that I read a number of books that seemed to me to be pretty freaky on this matter of numbers, as though the Bible was some kind of numerical puzzle, and if you found the right answer on your computer, you could get the truth of it. I didn't think that for a moment. But there are certain numbers in the Bible that are important, aren't there? 7 for 7 days and so on, the 7 churches in Revelation. And quite obviously, 12 is a very important number. The Jehovah's Witnesses haven't woken up to this yet, have they? You know, they take literally the 144,000. And if you're not in that, well, it's rather difficult. But, I mean, 12 by 12 by 1,000 isn't very, very difficult to understand, is it? So what does 12 mean? Well, 12 is the number of the people of God, 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles of the New Testament. No prizes for solving that one. So what's the meaning, then, of taking a number of men aside, calling them apostles? Do you see the designation in verse 14? Calling them to be with him and to go out to preach, and they are exactly 12 in number. What is the meaning and significance of that? Well, I think it means quite simply that the old Israel has been finally rejected, and that Christ is here and now constituting a new people of God on the foundation of the 12 apostles. The old order is gone. The new order is beginning. But Jesus, aren't you known for your patience and forbearance? Wouldn't you give them a bit more time? Now, the answer to that is given us at the end of the chapter. We shan't be able to cover this fully today, but I shall be trying to cover it next Tuesday. You'll find the answer, Jesus' verdict about Israel and about the rejection that is coming his way, in verses 28 to 30. Let me read it. They're the most grave words in Mark's Gospel, the most solemn words in, I think, all the Gospels, and indeed as solemn as any in the New Testament. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. That's glorious news, by the way, isn't it? If you've got a troubled conscience. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Here is the verdict of Jesus on the rejection of him by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Here is his estimate of their attitude towards him, their long-promised Messiah, when they heard what he had to say and saw what he could do. He says that what they are doing in rejecting him is a sin that can never and will never be forgiven. Now, I know those are awful words, aren't they? I know, too, that these words, and trust the enemy to do this, have been grossly misused and mishandled down the ages. I know, for example, that these words have troubled many weak souls who fear that they've committed the unforgivable sin. I remember many years ago one of our own Christian businessmen in the city who went through 3 or 4 years of darkness because he believed that he'd committed this sin. That is a perversion of the meaning of this text. These words are also used impertinently by some charismatic champions who teach that everybody who criticizes them and their claims are guilty of this sin. That, again, is a sad perversion of our Lord's teaching here and a totally wrong understanding of what he is saying. What these words mean, standing here, is that they pinpoint the terrible nature of what is happening in Mark 3, the rejection of God's Son. Now let's take a look at this rejection. It's put in a remarkable way, which is why I wanted to come straight to the heart, the core of the chapter, which you might call the guts of the chapter, in verse 20, 21, and 22. And we'll look at these two things and we'll continue them next Tuesday. First, you'll see in verse 20, 21 that under this tremendous pressure of time, his family are alarmed, verse 21. They hear that he has no time to eat. They hear what's going on. And we read, they went to take charge of him. Incidentally, this is, I think, a sign of the truthfulness of the gospel record. You probably know that some scholars believe that the early church doctored the records. Well, if the early church had really doctored the records, there's one thing we can be absolutely sure of, and that is that they would have eliminated anything from this chapter that showed to the discredit of Mary, the mother of our Lord. But not a bit of it. Here it is, starkly in black and white, that the family, including his mother, as you'll see from verse 31 to 34, came, totally misunderstanding his mission, to take charge of him. And the Greek verb there is a very strong one. It means to arrest him. Just turn over to chapter 6, verse 17. Every time this Greek verb is translated in Mark, it is arrest. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, taken into charge. Chapter 12, verse 12, please, quickly. Chapter 12, verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against him, and so on. Chapter 14, verse 1, and so on. Now, I think it's a mark of the excellence of the translation here that the translators do not say that they came to arrest him, which of course would be ridiculous. They have no authority to do that. They're not policemen, they're not the authorities, they're not the religious leaders. So, rightly, they slightly soften it and they say they went to take charge of him. But it does mean the same. They mean to stop him in his headlong ministry. They feel they must take him back into custody or he's going to destroy himself. They say he's gone crazy, he's out of his mind, he's flipped. Well, again, it's not so far, is it, from daily life? I wonder if it happened to you, if you as a young fellow started to take the things of God seriously and your family, which was not a believing family, began to think that something was seriously wrong with your head. You know, he's reading his Bible all the time. Strange piece of insanity. Goes to church. Dropped certain rather... frankly, we didn't like those habits, but we don't quite like him dropping them altogether. You know, the world doesn't like certain things, but he's never very keen on you actually dropping them altogether and showing a clean pair of heels. He's becoming very pious. He's gone out of his mind. He's crazy. Well, in view of the sanity of his teaching, that's very difficult, I think, to establish. However, let's go on to the teachers of the law, because though verse 21 is obviously a very serious thing in Mark's eyes, it can't be anything like as serious as what we read in verse 22. In verse 21, we read that his family rejects him. They do not like the way his ministry is going. But in verse 22, we read something far worse. The people, his people, reject him. Look at the actual words. It's a very accurate statement. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. Notice they come from Jerusalem, so this is an official group. These are not the provincial scribes that we met in chapter 1. This is not the local clergy. These are the bigwigs from the capital, as Professor Norma Mauna Hooker puts it in her commentary. So the bigwigs then come down from the capital as a kind of court of inquiry. They look at what he is doing, they listen to what he says, and then they set down their verdict. Again, once more we find that Mark tells this story so briefly that we don't have any other evidence that they came, they looked, and then they wrote down their verdict. And the verdict is a brilliant one, isn't it? Thousands are being healed, hundreds are hearing the news of eternal life, and their verdict is this. He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Just look at this extraordinary verdict that they're going to carry back to Jerusalem. And ask yourself whether in any sense it makes a fair record of what's going on. First, they say he's possessed by the devil. That's never a very polite thing to say at any time. But to say it of Jesus here, well, do you begin to see the nature of the unforgivable sin? Is to call black white, is to be convicted of truth and refuse to follow the truth where it goes. It's to reject, though you know that what you're rejecting is from God. And the second finding they come to is that because he's possessed by the devil, he has this hellish power, this power from hell, from demons, to drive out demons. I was at a school commemoration this last weekend preaching, and there were some very young children there. I would think that probably their logic at the age of about 10 or 11 is strong enough to see through that last sentence in verse 22, wouldn't you? If mother and father at home start to fight, that's the beginning of the end of home, isn't it? If demons start driving out demons, that's the end of the enemy's authority, isn't it? Civil war? Now, you notice how Mark has put these two together. I want you to notice this because it's very characteristic of the way he teaches. What he does is he starts a story off about the family in verse 21 and then interleaves a story about the teachers of the law, which carries on for a while, and then comes back to the family in verse 31 to 34. He wants us to take these two stories and put them alongside, one from his intimate family circle and one from the official representatives of the people. And these two together agree to reject what he's doing. In that case, what will be the response of Jesus to this rejection? We see in this chapter his response is in words and action. In words, it is in verse 23 through to the end of verse 30, and I'm going to try to explain to you next week what this blasphemy against the Spirit actually means. But I think today all I want to leave you with is the action, because in some ways the action here speaks louder than words. His people have decided to reject him. He is not their Messiah. He will not be their king and leader. So what does he do? Verses 13 to 19, he appoints a new people altogether. He builds new foundations. A new Israel is beginning. The old Israel is finished. What about the family? Well, there's going to be a new family altogether. It won't be a family according to flesh and blood, for that is what Judaism always has been. You're born a Jew. You can't be born into Judaism. Now the family, his family, is no longer going to be a matter of blood and relationships, no longer of being born in the right place to the right parents. Well, let me read it. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, verse 31, and standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told Jesus, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Now imagine the scandal this must have been to the early church, and imagine the scandal it still is to people who take their Bible seriously. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He refuses to go to his parents, to his mother and family. He refuses to look in their direction. He refuses to pay any attention to their request. He looks around. I love these looks in Mark. I mentioned them already, verse 34. He looks around searchingly at those seated in a circle round him and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And how does he define them? Not according to the flesh, but "Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, mother." I don't know any more radical statement in the whole of Mark's gospel than that. It is redefining, redesignating. So, what are the marks of this new order? Well, if you look at verse 14, you will see that at the heart of this new order of 12 apostles, there is the proclamation of the word of God. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and then that he might send them out to preach, obviously, the word of God, the gospel. So at the heart of this new order, this new church, this new Israel, will be a preaching of the gospel. What is going to be the mainspring of the new family of God? What is going to be the family likeness? What is going to be the way that I will recognize them when I meet them? Verse 35, at the heart of the new family will be obedience to the will of God. Here already then, in the most dramatic way, you see Mark is telling us what this new order is going to be like. The old order has turned its back on him. But he already has taken the initiative to turn his back on them. He's appointed the 12 even before they make their final verdict. And at the heart of the new Israel will be a proclamation of the word of God and a steady obedience of the will of God. Now you're able to assess whether the church you go to at home is part of the new Israel or not. These signs really can't be counterfeited. Does the community of people who meet in the church where you go to at weekend, do they proclaim the gospel and revel in that proclamation? Do they seek as best they can by the grace of God, despite human frailty, to do the will of God? If they do, then they're part of the new Israel, which was formed here in Mark chapter 3 all those long years ago. But if they don't, then it's difficult to say there's any family likeness at all. Right, well, let's pray about that. It's something to pray about, isn't it? It is a little shattering to find that God has acted, judgment has taken place, and from it there is no question of reprieve, no question of forgiveness. That rather solemn fact is something that comes quite often in the New Testament when the door is shut. And in this woolly age, when people think they have endless opportunities, it's good for us to be reminded of it. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for warning us that there comes a day when the door is shut, the verdict is in, and from which there is no reprieve. Thank you for warning us that there is a sin which will never be forgiven. And as we look at this as soberly and carefully and prayerfully as we can next Tuesday, we pray that we may be guided by your Holy Spirit. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.